So Heavenly Father, out of the noise and the chaos and the din of all that is around us, Lord, we sit here still and quiet for a moment. And we want to hear your voice speaking to us through the scripture verses we're going to be looking at today. I pray, Lord, through this message in some way, shape, or form as well, that you would touch us and draw us into a deeper relationship with you, a deeper place of trust, a deeper walk with you as our Heavenly Father. So God, speak to us today, and we pray all in the loving name of Jesus. And all God's children said, amen. So this morning we're continuing our series that we've been in here in Advent, where we are looking not only at the topics of Advent each Sunday, each Sunday's theme of hope, joy, love, and peace, but then also taking those themes and looking at them through the lens of different passages in Isaiah. And you might wonder, well, why Isaiah? Well, Isaiah, first of all, Isaiah is the second most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. So there's a strong correlation there. And then a lot, and part of the reason for that is also that Isaiah speaks a lot of one who would come and redeem Israel, save them, lead them out of darkness. And so there's a strong connection thematically then also, of course, with the life of Jesus. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Isaiah is written at a time when Israel is in a bad spot. The northern part of Israel, Israel was kind of in two kingdoms, is the way it's typically put at the time. One nation, two kingdoms. The northern kingdom had been conquered by Assyria. All of their governmental and religious and economic and cultural leaders, and others too, but especially the leaders of the community would have been were exiled out, their families gone with them, scattered to different cities in Assyria. So they're in a broken time. The southern kingdom is grieving over this as well. They also are vulnerable and fearful for their own future. And so it's kind of a difficult, challenging time. So Israel is exiled. There's a sense of being scattered and dispersed, and it's a dark season for them. And that's the context in which Isaiah writes. Isaiah was in the southern kingdom, so not exiled yet, but would be later. Now, as many of you may know, first of all, Isaiah is what we call a prophetic book. There's a number of them in the Old Testament. And biblical prophecy, sometimes when we think of it as being like doom and gloom kinds of stuff, because there's a lot of difficult, challenging stuff to read in them. But biblical prophecy is not all about future doom and gloom. In fact, the prophet's hope in writing, not just Isaiah, but others as well, is that the doom and gloom actually does not happen. That all this stuff that is said may happen, that it actually wouldn't, because the hope is that people would heed the words of the prophet that are also written, inviting them, calling them, commanding them, essentially, to get back on track with God. Like, the reason the negative stuff is going to come is because you're sideways with your Heavenly Father. You're sideways with Yahweh. You're sideways with God. So much of biblical prophecy is a call to repentance, to returning to God and his ways, so that the prophesied events actually would not happen. But in the event that they don't repent and don't get back to walking with God, the various prophets, and Isaiah specifically, as we see this morning, not only give them a warning of what will happen, the bad stuff, we might say, but there actually is a word of hope on the other side of this, on the other side of the exile, that there will eventually be a way forward. Like, some way, shape, or form, God is going to take care of this and make a way forward, that there is a light at the end of the tunnel, even if you end up in the tunnel. So they may suffer through exile, they may have a really difficult season, but this doesn't mean there's no hope for them. There is, even if it comes to fruition a few generations later. Like, this takes some time. And Isaiah chapter 49 to 55, it's a 7-verse section, is a section that is all about that future, this good news, this hope. What we see is that it is rooted in what God is going to do because of God's love for Israel. And not just Israel, as we'll see, it's even beyond that. So today's reading is from chapter 55, the end of this seven chapter stretch, and that is all about how God is going to eventually redeem his people, and then for that redemption to be extended to the world. And what we see in these chapters is that the redemption of Israel and others is going to be God's doing. It's not them. It's not anything great that Israel does or anyone else does. It's God's doing through his anointed servant, through a person who will be filled by God's Spirit. It's very similar, actually, you may be familiar. In fact, we looked at a few verses from another section in Isaiah earlier, chapters 7 to 11. We were in chapter 9 a couple Sundays ago, where it's again spoken of a coming, use more of kingship language there, but same person, Emmanuel, which means God with us, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We read about these titles, and we looked at some of those last week and read the passage those are in. So this passage we're looking at today and these chapters ties in with Isaiah chapters 7 through 11 as well in terms of thematic kind of sense. So then we get more about this coming person in these later chapters that we're in today. This person who God will provide, who God will give in chapters 49 to 55. For instance, in chapter 49, verse 6, we read this. It says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob," which simply means Israel, "and bring back those of Israel I have kept." So it's too small for you to do that. "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So just redeeming Israel isn't a big enough task. In other words, my servant will be for a light to the entire world, to the ends of the earth. This is the scope of the mission for this servant, for salvation or redemption, we could call it, bringing people back into relationship with God or into relationship for the first time, for that salvation to be extended not just to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. That's a big mission. That's a big mission. That was Israel's mission previously, really, to be a light to the nations, but they failed at it. That's a big reason that they ended up in exile. They wandered off from the call that God had put upon them. They wandered off from worshiping God. They fell into worship of idols from the nations around them. They basically let the nations around them light their lives rather than them being a light to the nations around them. And so they end up in exile as a result. So here God is saying that their part, their role of being a light to the nations is going to be taken care of by the servant whom he is giving. That's going to be his mission. But Isaiah is also says that the way that this will be accomplished is through the death of his servant. So I want to read for you Isaiah chapter 53, because it's kind of a stunning chapter in a variety of ways. Maybe you have read it before. Maybe you haven't. You probably have heard parts of it if you've been in churches at this time of the year. As I talked about a couple Sundays ago, don't get thrown by the fact that this biblical prophecy, which is about a future coming person, that it's written in the past tense. A lot of prophecy is written that way. It's just a way of communicating that this is so sure and certain to be done that we can speak of it as though it already has, even though it's still yet to come. So this is Isaiah chapter 53. I'm reading actually all but the first couple of verses. I don't know why I didn't read the first couple of verses. I didn't for some reason. Here we go. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering of sin, he will see offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, spoiler alert, Jesus fulfills that. I know, it's shocking to some of us maybe, but maybe some of you did not know that. This was written roughly 700 years before Jesus was born. With that in mind, the length of time from when it was written to the time it was fulfilled, all of this is stunning. Perhaps especially verses 10 and 11 are especially stunning. We just read this. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. The death and resurrection of Jesus is foretold right here. Making his life an offering for sin. In their day, they knew what that meant. That meant death. The sin offering was the death of an unblemished animal, usually a lamb. That's what a sin offering was. That's what the servant that's spoken of here is going to fulfill. Verse 12 reiterates it also, makes it even maybe a little more plain for those of us who aren't familiar with the sin offering language. It says that his life was poured out unto death, very blatantly and obviously. Bearing the sins of many. Again, a sin offering is all that's talking about there. But verse 11 also says, maybe you caught this, that even after that, after all the suffering, after even the death, he will see the light of life. There's this hope of something beyond his death. There's going to be something more. So why does God do this? Why would God send a servant anointed by and filled with the Holy Spirit to die in order to redeem his people who have been so wayward? Why would he send this person to be a light to the nations, the light of the world, to bring people into relationship with God when they have abandoned him and rejected him and turned to idols and all this other stuff? Why would God do this? And we get the answer in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. So today's sermon, by the way, is like 49 to 55. It's on like seven chapters. That's just where we're going. We'll get to the official scripture reading here in a couple of minutes. So here's why God would do this. We read this in 54, verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet, and this is God speaking through the prophet, my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God's love is the reason why he does this. God's love is the answer to the question of why would he do this to redeem these wayward people? His love is unfailing. His love is unshakable. And his love is most centered on the part of creation that it was created in his image. You and me. People. Humans. Notice also it talks about a covenant here. His covenant of peace. This covenant will not be removed. God made a covenant, goes back in the Old Testament, we won't dive into all of it, but he made a covenant. The people had a part to roll, a role to play. God has a role to play. God is not going to let that covenant fall apart, even though the people don't keep up their part of it. It is his covenant of peace, and it will not be removed. The Israelites had failed. You and I also drop the ball in our walk with God all the time. We stumble into sin. We fail. We forget God is with us. We forget to pray for somebody who needs it. We're shy and bashful and ashamed even of our faith and wherever we may be. And we turn our backs on God all the time. We all have opportunities to acknowledge our faith in Jesus, and we drop the ball. But God persists with his covenant. God's love is unshakable. And what we see in all these verses is that in the end, he actually even fulfills our part of it. What should be our part of the covenant, he takes care of. Why? Because we can't. We just, in the end, it's clear we're incapable of doing it. We keep falling short. God covers our shortcomings by fulfilling both sides of the covenant. We'll come back to this a little bit more later on in the message here, so hold on to this covenant thought. Then that brings us to chapter 55. And this is the actual scripture reading for today. So we're finally getting into it after a, 15-minute introduction or thereabouts to the sermon. So just to keep things proportional, the rest of the sermon will take us to the Seahawks kickoff tomorrow night, Monday Night Football. This is Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to read this, and then truly we'll finish this up in just a few minutes. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples. We'll come back to the David thing in a minute because that's a little bit confusing. Might throw us for a loop. I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So the invitation here into this covenant, into this relationship with God through this servant, and we see it in the first couple of verses here, is to come and be satisfied with food that doesn't cost anything. Even for those who with no money to get it, right? God is an equal opportunity giver of his love and his salvation, and you can partake of what he has to offer no matter who you are, no matter where you are in the socioeconomic stratus, no matter whatever other category we might put the people in, right? Whatever boxes we see people in, God's not worried about that. Anyone can come to him. In fact, if we try and quench our thirst through financial means or any other way, it actually only leaves us wanting more. So if we look, view life through those boxes and we try to find our satisfaction there in that other stuff, finances is touched on here in particular, it only leaves us wanting more. It does not satisfy. Why spend money on what is not bread and labor for what does not satisfy is the question that is asked. In other words, God gives us what satisfies. What we really need deep down inside, at the very core of our being and who we are, is what he has to offer. And anything else that tries to fill that spot is a fake and a fraud and won't last. That's what is being said here in these first couple of verses in particular. Then we read in verse 3 that the fulfillment of this covenant through the giving of this Messiah and Savior, this anointed one, is going to be in the lineage of David, and God's love is for him. Again, we see this theme of love crop up that we saw back in 54 verse 10 as well. So David was Israel's second king, and that's why it throws us for a loop a little bit, because if you know Israelite history at all, you realize this passage, this stuff, Isaiah was written like in the early 700s BC, like 710, 705, maybe even the late 600, 695 BC, somewhere in that time frame. Well, David ruled over Israel back in like, I don't know, 1020 to 970 BC, somewhere in that range, into the late 900s BC. And it's like, what is he talking about David here? What's the point? He's dead and gone. Well, the coming Messiah, the Savior King spoken of here, was to be in David's lineage, as all the other kings afterwards had been as well. They were all in the lineage of David. This is part of the reason by the time you get to Jesus' day, they, the Israelites, envisioned the Messiah as an earthly ruler. It's going to be in the lineage of David. We're going to have a king. Because remember, they're under Roman oppression in Jesus' day. They've fallen back into problematic stuff. And they're expecting someone to come and liberate them and free them and redeem them. And they're expecting that to be an earthly king in the lineage of David who's going to establish a new earthly kingdom. Because of this connection in their previous kings. But David is used here in kind of a different kind of way. One, to speak of this coming Messiah who God moves in a different kind of way. This is a spiritual thing he's doing in the end. But also to speak of the people under this coming person's kingship and lordship. To speak of God's love for David isn't just the person, but the people underneath his reign and rule, and those who came under the reign and rule of those afterwards, and who would come in the future. In a sense, we are David in that way. We are for those of us who put our trust in Jesus, and he is our Lord and our King, this passage that speaking of the love for David is speaking to people like us. This love promised to David is therefore a love for all people under David's kingship. All the way down to the Messiah King, Jesus, that this passage speaks of. God's love is for them, and therefore now for us. God's covenant is with them, and therefore now with us. The one whom God will give because of his love is given as a light to the nations, not just Israel. And that's good news for us because most of us don't have Jewish ancestry probably out here, right? He is given to draw all people into relationship with God, their creator, because of his love for creation. And then today's passage ends with one of two possible responses to God's activity. There's really just two. I know in our world, we like to think of like not having just two options, but here's the two. And it gives us one of the two. And that is that the people will come running to the Savior, will come running to the light of the world. The other response that is not given here, but is articulated elsewhere and that we're all familiar with and realize and see, is that some people don't. Either you come running to Jesus and say, yes, thank you, I'm so grateful for what you've done, or you don't, and you turn your back. Those people continue in the ways of sin, such as injustice, greed, pride, and so much more. But many, the passage says here, will turn and run towards him. What he offers is so satisfying that it attracts people far and wide, not just from Israel, but from the rest of the world. And what we see, and I already gave the spoiler alert on this one, but here it comes again, is that in the life of Jesus, is that he fulfills the prophetic words here in Isaiah about this one who would be given by God. This one that God would provide is Jesus. Everything written that we have looked at today in these 49 through 55 chapters, let alone other things written about him in other parts of Isaiah or in other prophetic books of the Old Testament as well, are fulfilled in him. He is in the lineage of David. Yes, Jesus' birth, the conception was miraculous, but right down unto Joseph is the lineage of David. His earthly father was in the lineage of David. He is the bread that we hunger for. Jesus says so himself. He is the water we thirst for. Jesus says so himself. He didn't open his mouth in defense of himself. Yes, he had a conversation with the people who were accusing him, but he did not defend himself. but he went to the cross obediently. He is the once for all sacrifice whose body was broken. His side was pierced, as this passage speaks to. He had a grave among the wicked, among the sinners, as we read. But he was also among the rich. The tomb he was placed into was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He had his tomb all picked out. Maybe you've done that. You know where your body is going to go someday. Joseph of Arimathea had done that. Matthew chapter 27 tells us he was a wealthy guy, and he said, his body can be placed in my tomb. And all of that, all of who Jesus was, the fulfillment of this passage and others as well, is all because of God's love. So one of the things that we celebrate in Advent is the love that God has for us. And I was thinking about, imagine this, I was thinking about that love this week in preparation of this sermon. And I was thinking about in relationship to hope and joy and peace, the other three candles. And it dawned on me, I think I've kind of like beat around the bush on this some before, but this week it was crystallized for me that the other three, the hope, the joy, and the peace, are quite different than the love that we acknowledge and celebrate today. Hope, joy, and peace are what we have, what you and I have, what we are given by God, what we're able to live into because of Jesus. So we have hope, for example, for the future, for eternity. We have joy in the present, and we have peace, peace with God to begin with. We saw about the covenant of peace that God speaks of here. All right, we have peace, peace with God, peace with others as well. But love is what God has for you and me. And I think that's different than hope, joy, and peace. You are loved. You are loved by your God, by your Heavenly Father, by your Creator. He loves you. And it's because of that love. When we talk about love being the foundation of our faith, and like in 1 John talks about God is love, 1 John chapter 3, we see that even in the Advent, in this Advent season, that the hope, joy, and the peace are because of love. It is foundational. God's love that is poured forth into us gives us the other qualities that we have. Now, we are called to love, of course. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But we are loved. We are the object of God's love in a way that we are not with hope, joy, and peace. You are loved. And God has done this. He has fulfilled both sides of the covenant through Jesus Christ. This last Friday, every Friday morning, I'm in a Bible study with a group of guys. There's six of us. And this last Friday, four of us were there. A couple of them couldn't make it. And we had an interesting conversation. So I want to start with a question here before I return to that. For those of you, maybe especially those of you who are married, that was our context for our conversation, but you could apply this to other maybe relationships as well. And don't raise your hand to this. And for crying out loud, don't answer out loud. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Do any of you, you can just think inside your head, do any of you buy your own Christmas gifts and then give them to your spouse to wrap and put under the tree for you? Just don't answer. Probably, obviously, we raise hands. There'd be more hands going up than not, but just leave it at that. And maybe it's some other relationship with a sibling or someone else that maybe you do that, if you do. So in this Bible study I'm a part of on Friday mornings, four out of the six of us, like I said, were there. All four of us, and I was one of the people there, so you can kind of figure out where this applies as well. All four of us admitted that that happens in our marriages. In particular, it's our wives who buy their gifts, maybe not all of them, but at least a couple, buy their gifts and say, here, honey, you can wrap this and put it under the tree for me. Or here, sweetie, here's some stocking stuffers you can put in the stocking for me. Now, we might chuckle at that a little bit. You all did a little bit. But here's what I want to say about this. That actually is godly. That's scriptural. If you do that, or if it's your spouse that does this, then that person, they, he, she, They are fulfilling both sides of the Christmas covenant. God does the same thing for us. He gives us the gift that we need in order to be in relationship with him. He gives us what we need in order to be in relationship with him. God has taken care of the effects of our waywardness, of our sin, by giving us Jesus. We don't have sacrifices. Have you ever noticed that? We don't do sacrifices. We don't have the same kinds of rules. There are some, definitely, from the Old Testament that carry over, but Jesus fulfilled all the sacrificial stuff. He takes care of that. Jesus has covered it, not just in his birth that we celebrate at Christmas, but in his death, and fulfilling everything needed for us to be in right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that gift becomes ours when we turn from sin. The Bible word for that is repent. The Christian word is repent. When we repent from our sin and trust in Jesus. That's all God asks for us. There is a part we have to play, yes. That is simply to trust in him. And then the call upon our lives then is to live for him each day. Not to fulfill a covenant, but to live for him each day because of our hearts that are so filled with gratitude because God has taken care of the covenant. To live as disciples of Jesus. As we say around here, where we live, work, and play. Wherever we may be. So that others might see Jesus in us. It's not to fulfill our part of the covenant. It's not this kind of obligation. It's a place of gratitude. Because God, our Heavenly Father, has taken care of the obligation part. He's given us the gift wrapped and put it under the tree. Okay. He wants us to stand out then in a positive way, to stand out from the world because of the Spirit that lives in us through faith in Jesus, so that the light of Jesus, this light of the world, might shine out into the world. This light to the nations shines through us. Not because we have to, not because there's a covenant to fulfill, but because we are so thankful for what God has done. And God has done this because of his great love for you, for me, for the world, for the nations. As we noted from the passage earlier, the gift that God gives cannot be purchased by any of us, right? This is bread, milk, wine might have been mentioned. I don't remember all the food groups that were there or food items. But like, you don't need to pay for it. It can't be purchased by any of us. That's tough for us in today's world. We live in a culture, especially here on the east side, where it's like, oh, there's a problem? Throw money at it. Got an issue? Throw money at it. Some obstacle? Throw money at it. No amount of money can spiritually save us. You can't buy a relationship with your Heavenly Father. You can't buy Jesus. God makes this relationship possible by giving his one and only son, Jesus. And there's one motivating factor of why he has done this, and it is love. It is his love for you as you sit here today, sinner and everything. You are loved by your Heavenly Father and Creator. And I hope and pray that this Christmas you will receive that love, this gift that he gives, because Jesus is the true bread from heaven, the true wine from heaven, the true water, water that wells up to eternal life, and the only gift that truly satisfied. Jesus loves you. Your Heavenly Father loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. And may we live so the light of the world would shine always. We'll close in prayer in just a moment. I just made the statement that you can't buy God, you can't buy Jesus, no amount of money can solve your spiritual problems. The church runs on the free will giving offering of people like you and me. There is money involved. It's just that we don't buy God. It's part of our response. That we are so thankful for what God has done, that this obligation of the covenant has been fulfilled by him, that we give all of our very selves in response, our time, our talent, and our tithe, our finances. And so we have an opportunity to do that this morning with the offering plate at the back, to give online and so forth. I do very, very briefly want to let you know as we near the end of the year that our financial situation is okay. We're a little behind where we sometimes are at this point, and December is usually our best giving month. So it's not unusual to be behind just dividing the budget straight by 12 because more money comes in December. We're a little further behind than usual, just making you aware. We have reserves we can cover if we need to, but if God puts on your heart to give more than maybe you had pledged, that is okay too. Pledges for 2024, we'd love to have those come in if you have not turned them in, those pledge cards. I think there's some out in the lobby again. They all disappeared actually for a while there. And we'll be setting the budget for the next year here before too long. And then lastly, one last little bit of finance thing. I do want to let you know on Christmas Eve, we will take a special offering we do every year. Some of it goes to our church, some of it goes to a nonprofit organization that helps spread the good news of Jesus. This year, the missions committee has chosen the Woodinville Storehouse Food Bank. Food banks are getting hit hard right now with all the inflation and everything. Worse than it was in COVID when we thought everything was going to be bad. Like now, it's actually getting worse at the food banks. They were overflowing with food 3 years ago. Now they're hard up. So that's where half of Christmas Eve offering will go. If you are not going to be here Christmas Eve and you'd like to support that above and beyond your normal giving to Rose Hill Church, you can just mark your check for a Christmas Eve offering or put in an envelope and mark it Christmas Eve offering and so forth. All right, I'm going to pray to wrap up the message and pray about the offering that we give, and then we're going to sing, join our voices together. Gracious and holy God, thank you for this incredible love that you have for us. When we look at humanity worldwide, let alone our own selves, perhaps, Lord, there's an awful lot of ugliness. There's an awful lot of sin and brokenness, hurt, a lot of backs turned towards you. And you knew that was going to happen. It was happening 3,000 years ago. And yet you have come to us in Jesus to make a way. Thank you, God, for that gift. Thank you for loving us in spite of our waywardness, in spite of our own sin. Thank you, God, for loving the world that much. We pray, God, that we would know that love deep in our lives. And with hearts that are filled with gratitude, we would love you back and love our neighbors as ourselves. And that hope and joy and peace and even more than that would spring forth out of this deep reservoir of love. It is because of what you have done and because of our love for you, Lord, and our love to see our church flourish and share the good news of Jesus with others and make disciples. Because of all that, Lord, we do desire to give back to you in our time, in our talent, in our tithe. Lord, help us to find places to serve. You have a calling upon us, as you did the Israelites 2,500 years ago, to be a light to the nations. Lord, help us to do that, to serve in our church. Help us to give, to let go of the money where we might want to buy our way out of problems and to realize it's not going to work. So Lord, here it all is. And we give it to you, Lord, for the furthering of your kingdom here at Rose Hill, through the missionaries we partner with, the other organizations we partner with all around the east side here and beyond. And we pray, Lord, that all of it would be for your glory. That this Christmas, the light of the world really would shine, not only in us, but through us to the world around. So God, we give to you in response because of your incredible gifts to us. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus, the name that is love. And all the church said together, amen.